I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're using the provided Bible, it's found on page 831. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 14 through 16, which will also be our sermon text. 4 Before we hear the reading of God's word and the preaching of it, let us go to our God once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is our light. And in your light, we see light. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us in the darkness, but you have given us your word that speaks to us and that shows us Christ. Father, we thank you that your law is perfect, converting the soul. Your testimony is sure, making the simple wise. Help us, Lord, as we look at your word. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, and that you would open our eyes to see Christ. May your Son be exalted in our midst. We thank you for your church, and we thank you for the head of the church, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. People of God, hear now the very word of God. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Dear congregation, this is the word of God. Now we see in verse 14 that we just read that Paul hopes to come to Timothy very soon. But if he were to delay, the apostle wants to instruct Timothy about God's order in the church. That's why he wrote 1 Timothy. Now, Timothy was a native of Lystra or Lystra, a Roman colony in the region of Galatia. His father was a Gentile. His mother was a Jew. We know that Timothy, from his childhood, received instruction from scriptures. His mother, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, instructed him in the scripture, and by God's grace, they were used in bringing Timothy to faith in the Messiah. Now, Paul met Timothy during his second missionary journey and became his mentor. Timothy traveled with Paul throughout most of his second and third missionary journeys and for part of his fourth missionary journey. So, Timothy became Paul's protégé, a beloved co-worker in the gospel. In fact, Paul writes of Timothy in Philippians 2, "You know of Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith in chapter 1 of this letter. Now, Timothy was ordained to the sacred ministry of the gospel when the presbytery laid their hands on him, 1 Timothy 4:14. And the apostle Paul appointed Timothy to oversee the church of Ephesus. So Timothy was an overseer or presbyter. He was in the city of Ephesus as Paul's apostolic representative, his apostolic delegate. Now, Paul wants to visit with Timothy as well as the church in Ephesus, but he is delayed. And he's not sure if he would ever make it. He wants young Timothy to know and God's people to know how to behave in the church, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. That's why Paul writes this letter. In this letter, the apostle gives Timothy instructions about how to govern, how to organize the church, how to administer church discipline, how to conduct worship, how to pray. We considered in chapter 2 the specific instructions on prayer as well as conduct in corporate worship. In chapter 3, the apostle gives instructions on church offices and qualifications for elders and deacons. Now in verse 14 and 15, Paul states his theme of this letter, the reason for writing the letter. Verse 15, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You see, the church is not a man-made institution. It is God's church, His family. And the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church is His kingdom. The theme of our sermon this evening is this: the church is God's household and confesses His gospel. The church is the household of God and confesses the gospel of God. In verse 15, Paul discusses the nature of the church, and then in verse 16, proclaims the confession of the church. And those are our 2 points. So first, the nature of the church. Notice in verse 15, the apostle writes that the church is the household of God, the church of the living God. Whose church is it? Not Paul's or Timothy's or Peter's. It is God's church. Timothy is a steward. The care of the church has been entrusted to him. But it is the church of God. And Paul's great concern is that we live that way. We live under the rule of God. We do not belong to ourselves, but we were bought with a price. And we belong in body and in soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul wants Timothy and all of us to know how to behave in the church. Not in the sense that we teach our children how to behave in the church, although that's very important. But in the sense of how we ought to conduct ourselves, how we ought to walk and live in the light of the rule and lordship of Christ. The verb translated behave in verse 15 is anastrepho, and it is in the present infinitive. It is speaking of a pattern of life characterized by submission to King Jesus. The fundamental confession of the Christian church is found in Romans 10, verse 9. Jesus is Lord. He is Kurios, the Lord, the sovereign King. He rules His church, and of His kingdom there will be no end. And the apostles' concern is that the church in Ephesus be well ordered, because that honors Christ and brings Him glory as the only head and king of the church. Good order in the church is necessary for the health and the well-being of His church. Now, what is the church? The apostle uses 3 phrases to describe the church. Phrase number 1, the household of God. Number 2, the church of the living God. And number 3, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Notice firstly that the church is the household of God. The word household, oikos, can also be translated as family. The church is God's family. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, referring to Gentiles, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Our confession of faith teaches us from Scripture that the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of God's elect under Christ, who is the head of the church. And the visible church consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. Secondly, Paul defines the assembly of believers as the church of the living God. Notice, it is a church of the living God in contrast to the lifeless idols of the nations. All the gods of the nations are dead gods. They have no worth, no beauty, no salvation, no weightiness. But the church is the church of the living God. The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. But the church belongs to the one true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church is Bethel, the house of God, where we, his covenant people, like Jacob, meet with our covenant God. We are the sanctuary of God, the dwelling place of the Most High. We are the temple of the living God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 6. So when the church is assembled for worship on the Lord's Day, the living and true God manifests his covenantal presence. Not just by virtue of divine omnipresence, but much more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. He communes with us and we commune with him in a manner that expresses the close relationship of the Father and his redeemed children, of the Son and his bride, of the Holy Spirit and the living temple in which he dwells. God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Since the church is the church of the living God and his household, he governs his church and has authority over the conduct of his people in the church. And then at the end of verse 15, Paul uses two terms for the church. It is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. This picture of the church is striking. In Ephesus, where this church met, in Ephesus stood in the first century the temple of Diana, which was considered as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had a massive, shining marble roof held high with more than 100 columns or pillars all around it, each measuring over 18 meters high. But by the end of 401 AD, this majestic temple had been ruined and destroyed. All its grandeur was reduced to fragments. But in contrast to that temple, the church is the temple of the living God and is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The great architect of the church is God himself. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Therefore, unlike the temple of Diana or Artemis, the church of Jesus Christ will never perish, for it is built upon the sure foundation. The church is a pillar. The pillar pays homage to the king and is a monument to his glory and fame. The buttress is the support of the building, its foundation. The church is the pillar and support that upholds the truth or holds up the truth before a watching world. God's truth is put on display in the church for the world to behold. God has entrusted to the church the task of proclaiming and defending the gospel. So the architectural imagery presents the church's responsibility of raising the banner up high, the banner of the gospel before the world. The church testifies to the truth of the gospel. That's the mission of the church. Peter tells us that. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. John Calvin tells us in his commentary that the reason why the church is called the pillar of truth is that she defends and spreads the truth by her agency. Now, the church is not the source of the truth. God is. The church simply proclaims the truth of God to the world. When the church is faithful to God's word, it is carrying out the task committed to her. A well-ordered church, a biblically structured and organized church, is necessary to maintain the purity of the truth of the gospel that has been entrusted to her. Without having a biblical order, how can a church carry out the task committed to her? To make disciples of all nations, to proclaim Christ, to teach the peoples to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. That's the point of the architectural metaphor. Notice the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, aletheia, the truth of God. That's the content of our Christian faith, taught by the apostles, written down for us in the scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The church is an awesome place, isn't it? It is the dwelling of God's very presence. The church is where the truth of God is proclaimed and confessed. And that's our second point, the confession of the church. The church confesses the gospel. Notice verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The word mystery in the New Testament refers to that which was hidden and now has been revealed. The mystery of godliness is the entire content of God's revealed plan of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the good news that has been entrusted to us. We come to the Father through His Son, who is our only Redeemer. Christ brings us to God. And here in verse 16, we find the summary of that truth entrusted to the church. The truth that we are to confess and proclaim. One commentator writes, quote, "The Word of God is a vast, inexhaustible storehouse of spiritual truth. Out of all that truth, what is most essential for the church to uphold and proclaim?" Paul gives the answer in verse 16, the message of Jesus Christ. This is the core of what we preach and teach, end quote. Brothers and sisters, here in verse 16, we find a great and wonderful summary of the gospel in six lines. This is the inspired hymn of the church. This is what we confess as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the first line of the hymn says, He was manifested in the flesh. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. God the Son was manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Son of God, we confess, the second person in the Trinity, who is very God of very God, took on a human nature and lived among us. He became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, in one person forever. And why was He manifested? Why was the eternal Word manifested in the flesh? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was born to die on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God and died for our sins. And the next line of the hymn says, and He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's Easter. Christ was vindicated by the Spirit when He was raised from the dead. Romans 1:4 says, He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. The third line says, He was seen by angels. His victory was put on display to be seen by the angelic beings. The fourth line says, and He was proclaimed among the nations. That's the Great Commission. We are to proclaim the gospel, not just to one ethnicity, but to all the nations. The gospel motivates us to tell others of him, doesn't it? Think about it. Since the gospel is true, how can we not proclaim this good news to others? How can we not proclaim from housetops that Jesus died on the cross and was buried and he rose again? He's not dead but alive and he lives forevermore. How can we not tell others that there's only one way of salvation? There is no other salvation outside of Christ. But if you come to him, you will be saved. How can we not proclaim this good news among the nations? As John Piper said in Let the Nations Be Glad, missions exist because worship doesn't. There are still people groups that are not worshiping the one true God. That's the goal of missions, to call peoples to worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the church is called to proclaim Christ among the nations. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been and continues to be proclaimed among the nations, among the peoples of the earth. Why? Because there's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Christ is not a local tribal deity among other deities. He's the only Savior that this world will ever know. The gospel is the only good news that this world will ever hear. And it's not limited to one nation or one people group, but it's proclaimed among the nations. The fifth line says that he was believed on in the world. That's the result of the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. He was believed on, not just in Israel, but in all the world, even by the Gentiles. Not only are the Jews being saved, but the Gentiles are being saved. The Israel of God now consists of Jews and Gentiles who are children of Abraham by faith in the Messiah. And finally, the sixth line says that he was taken up in glory. This refers to his exaltation. He died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And one day he's coming to judge the world. So, in these six short lines, in this inspired hymn of the church, we find the summary of the gospel, the summary of the truth that has been entrusted to the church. This is the truth that the church is to proclaim to the world. There is no Christianity without verse 16. There is no gospel without these truths. For Christ himself is the gospel. He is the one that we proclaim. We proclaim Christ crucified. He is our treasure. There is no hope, no salvation without him. Dr. J. Gresham Machen wrote, "Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. If you don't praise Jesus, you will perish. If you don't confess verse 16, you have no other hope. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the great gospel confession of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church whom Christ loved and gave himself up for her. God is present to bless his people in the assembled church. And blessed are you if you confess Christ in communion with the saints. Trust in Christ. Take refuge in him. Receive him and rest upon him as he's offered to you in the gospel. Amen.